Please have your Bible open at Luke's Gospel in chapter 13 this morning, and the opening 9 verses, verses 1 to 9. I would suggest to you that these verses are quite familiar verses, for not always the happiest of reasons. I say that because I well remember myself preaching them the Sunday after the Dunblane Primary School massacre on the 13th of March 1996, when Thomas Hamilton entered the school building, shooting and killing 16 children and one adult before turning the guns on himself. The following Lord's Day, either in bravery or foolishness, I tried to open up Luke 13, 1-5. I've spoken this week with Welsh pastors who remember preaching these verses on the Sunday after October the 21st, 1966. The date of Abervan, when a colliery spoiled heap. You know, I remember something of this, even as a kid of two. Remember seeing something of it in black and white on the TV. When a colliery spoiled heap collapsed on homes and school, killing 116 children and 28 adults. The next Lord's Day, many Welsh preachers turned to Luke 13, verses 1-5. And inevitably, these verses were preached greatly after 9/11 in 2001, which we have recently commemorated. And the reason this text was chosen on those occasions is obvious. It was being preached into a context of disaster and tragedy. And that's what we read of here in these verses. We're going to learn this morning of lessons from tragedies. Because two tragedies are mentioned here, and we're going to look at each of them, and they are followed by a parable which Jesus teaches. When the American preacher John MacArthur was interviewed after 9/11 by Larry King, I think for the very first time on CNN, Larry King began by saying to him, "John, what does it mean? What is the lesson? What do we take away from the devastation of the collapse of the Twin Towers under the terrorists and 3,000 some odd people dying? John," and I'm quoting, "what's the message?" And John replied, "Well, the takeaway is this. You're going to die, and you're not in control of when." That's how he began, I think, his very first interview with Larry King on CNN. And so you'll have gathered that here on a Sunday morning it's another rather fairly somber message from Luke. As Jesus is here, concluding this lengthy sermon which began in chapter 12 and verse 1, as he journeys, remember, to Jerusalem, he set his face as flint to the cross where he was to die, where he who knew no sin was to be made sin for us. Last time we looked at this sermon, we saw that the crucified Jesus, facing a distressing baptism of the cross, brings judgment and division, demanding from you and me both discernment and a decision to follow him wholeheartedly. This time we're going to consider together these two tragedies, the lessons to be learnt, and the parable that Jesus tells immediately afterwards. And we're going to see really simply this: that tragedies are a reminder to us, not that those suffering from them are worse sinners than the rest of us, but that for all of us, death and judgment are imminent. So while the merciful patience of God remains, fruit-bearing repentance must be immediate from today. Tragedies are a reminder not that those suffering from them are worse sinners than us, but that since death and judgment are imminent, while the merciful patience of God remains to you, and it remains to you now at 11:05, fruit-bearing repentance must be immediate. The shorter sentence would be, all sinners face the judgment of God unless they repent. All sinners face the judgment of God unless they repent. So can I make it loud and clear this morning that to avoid perishing, you must repent. To avoid perishing, you must repent. We've seen here that Jesus is coming again, and now we don't know. He's going to reward those who have repented and trusted in him with varying degrees of reward. And we've seen that he's going to punish in differing degrees those who have failed to repent, those who have been disobedient to the gospel, those who remain in their sin. He's spoken of his coming again, he's spoken of judgment, and he's spoken of the inability of those around him in his day to discern the times. They understand red sky at night, shepherd's delight, but they don't understand spiritually the times in which they don't live, in which they live. It's at that point, I take it, that somebody comes and brings a message from Jerusalem of what's happened to the Galileans. I guess that it's here that that is told to Jesus. And maybe somebody, still stung in their hearts from his rebuke about not being able to discern the times, tries to discern why it is that these Galileans have been put to death in this awful atrocity. And in their minds they discern, aha, it's because they're worse sinners. They've just been rebuked for not being able to discern things spiritually, and I'm guessing that in their hearts some of them were trying to discern theologically what they just heard about the Galileans. Let's look at how Jesus deals with them. Let's look first of all at the tragedies and then what they teach. Tragedy number one is mentioned here in verse one. It's the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. That's the first tragedy that is brought to Jesus' attention here. Now, we don't know the exact circumstances. Historians point to five different possible events that this could be referring to. I just don't think we know. It clearly happened. We can discern from here something of what happened. And I think these points are helpful to us to understand why it is that people might have supposed what they supposed. First of all, the people involved were Galileans. That means they were northerners. That means there had been something of a prejudice already in some people's hearts. Well, northerners, they could well be worse sinners than us, couldn't they? You know? Perhaps they got their comeuppance because they're northerners. There might well have been something like that, a work in the hearts. Secondly, they were Jews. And in their hearts may well have been that question, why do bad things happen to the covenant people? Why should it happen to them? Thirdly, we understand they were sacrificing. Presumably, that would have been in the temple. Most likely, it would have been at Passover. Why do bad things happen to obedient and godly people? You can understand something of the questions which may have been going on in the hearts of these people. And it seems pretty obvious that Pilate has ordered his Roman soldiers to butcher these people as they worship, such that their blood mingles with the blood of the animals that they have been sacrificing. Here is a political atrocity. Why do bad things happen to good people at the hands of bad people? All sorts of questions could be going on in the minds of the crowd. But that's the first tragedy. Pilate has ordered his Roman soldiers to butcher the faithful in worship. The second tragedy, by comparison, is not a political atrocity. It's a natural tragedy, we might even say an accident. It's not a violent, evil act. And this one is not told to Jesus. He's the one who raises this. He brings this in to his argument as he deals with the hearts of the people. And all we know is it's a tower in Siloam has fallen and killed 18 people. Perhaps it was a scaffolding accident. Siloam is where the south and east walls meet in Jerusalem. And we know nothing more. A tower has collapsed and fallen on 18 people and killed them. That's what we know. Two tragedies. An evil act and seemingly an accident. And I simply want to spend the remainder of this morning looking at what does all this teach us? What does that teach us? And the first thing I want to say is that it does teach us something. It does teach us something. We're not to be afraid. When accidents and tragedies occur around us, we're to remember our scriptures. We're to remember when the scrolls open there in Revelation and we see God's purposes. There we find tragedies and disasters in the will and in the purpose of God since the fall. These things do teach us something. We're not to be afraid. I remember in my Dunblane message in 1996, I listed all manner of different truths that I felt we as a Christian people could humbly and wisely say in conversation the next week concerning the tragedy at Dunblane. While I majored on how Jesus took the opportunity to address his own hearers immediately about their eternity. That's what Jesus did. He used the opportunity to remind people of eternity and to speak to them about their own destiny. Jesus wasn't silent or embarrassed by disasters. He had something to say. He didn't enter here into political or philosophical discussion. Perhaps some people wanted him to do that. Perhaps some people wanted him to slate off Pilate. He didn't do that. If that was a trap set for him, he didn't fall into that snare. He dealt with the crowd and their eternal souls there and then. And we need to seek God's grace that we can speak into the common and tragic affairs of life with the hearts and the souls of those who are listening in mind as we seek to deal with them. Because the Lord is sovereign. And suffering is something of his megaphone to the world, as the book of Revelation reveals, as God works out his purposes. And we need to seek God's grace that we can speak, because not only do these things teach us something, but all people will jump to some kind of conclusion and be reinforced probably in what they think about life and death. And probably that is a falsehood. So we need to speak. Because when tragedies occur, people jump to all kinds of moral and spiritual and theological conclusions of their own. They will point to some belief that they have. So these things do teach them something, but often it's error, because it reinforces what they believe. In the face of a tragedy, some say, well, that's just proof, isn't it? There's no God. Others say, well, it's just proof, isn't it, that wickedness prevails. You might as well just live for yourself, eat, drink and be merry, because in this life, wickedness prevails. Others will jump to the conclusion that every victim has gone to a better place. Hashtag RIP. That's what people say of victims. Well, they've passed, they've probably gone to a better place. People will have their own suppositions when they face with tragedy. Notice here that Jesus deals with what the people supposed. But notice first of all that these things teach something, and people will be taught. We need to teach them the truth. The first thing that's taught here is that the victims were not worse sinners than those who were still alive. That is very evident in the thought that appears to be in their minds. Jesus says twice in verse 2 and in verse 4, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? He says the same thing in verse 4 about those who were killed by the Tower of Siloam. Is that what you're thinking? Let's explain that thought. The thought clearly is in the minds of some that these two groups of victims had suffered such things, such unusually devastating things, as a specific judgment from God because they were particularly evil. That's how some people have reacted to these tragedies. To have suffered in this unusual way must be an indication to us that this lot over here were particularly wicked. Because you know there's no smoke without fire. There can't be such suffering without prominent sin. They must have been very sinful to have deserved this fate. That's what clearly has gone on in the minds and the hearts of those who are surrounding Jesus. How are have they arrived at such a thought? Well, you ought to know, because you probably suffer from the same thing yourself very often. Because actually this thought is just part of the theology of the self-righteous Pharisee, which is often found in all of us. It was the theology of Job's companions, wasn't it, and his supposed comforter. There's Job facing a tragedy in his day. In one day, 7,000 sheep are consumed by fire, 3,000 camels are raided by the Chaldeans, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys are stolen by the Sabaeans, his 7 sons and 3 daughters are killed by a great wind, and his comforters come to him, and they are quick to rush to judgment on Job. And very often you and I are quick to rush to judgment on others. Eliphaz says, remember now, whoever perished being innocent. Job, this must have been deserved. There must be something going on here. Job lurking behind the scenes that we don't know about, but going on for such a judgment to come upon you. I mean, Job, if you're right with God, things go well. The fact they've gone badly is evidence that things aren't right with God at all. They can't be, for this deserved judgment to have come upon you. That's what's gone on in the minds of these people here. The lesson is that those who perish in this way are worse sinners. So they think. We find that in the New Testament too, even amongst the disciples. John chapter 9 and verse 2, Jesus sees a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see, so often we think that calamity must be a just judgment. And I want you to notice Jesus' rejection of this here. When the disciples said that about the man born blind in John chapter 9, Jesus answered, and neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. This man has been born blind that you might see something of the wonderful power and mercy of God at work in his life. God is working his purposes out. Here in Luke chapter 13, on 2 occasions, verses 3 and 5, Jesus responds and says, I tell you, no. Do you suppose this? I tell you, no. These people did not die in a specific judgment which was sent to them on account of their unusual sinfulness. The first specific lesson we learn here is these victims were not worse sinners. And therefore, the second specific thing we learn is this: the crowd were no better. The crowd were no better, as we shall powerfully see in a few moments' time. You see, we have to mention that this thought, that they were better, lurked behind their conclusion. It's implied, because pride, as ever, is at work here. The ones who died are considered to be worse. Well, worse than who? Worse is comparative. If somebody's worse, somebody else must be better. I wonder who that could be. Well, here it's distinctively the other Galileans and the others who dwelt in Jerusalem. They must have been considered better because they didn't perish. But I'm sure those aren't the only ones who are considered to be better. I'm absolutely certain that those supposing those things thought they themselves were better. They're worse, Lord, aren't they? Meaning, we're better, Lord, aren't we? There's a smug, self-righteous superiority at work here, as there so often is in the human heart. Because really, these people got what they deserved, didn't they? And that's linked with, and I'm getting what I deserve. I haven't faced such a judgment. And you know why? Because I really don't deserve to. I'm not unusually sinful, like I guess these people here are. In fact, with all my good works, I'm not really that sinful at all. I'm not even convinced that I have a need to repent. That's where it's going, isn't it? Repent. That must be what's been going on in the hearts of these people. These people were sinners, because I'm better. In fact, I'm so much better, I don't really think I have a need to repent at all. The absence of tragedy in our lives is not a sign that God approves of us. The absence of tragedy in our lives is not a sign that God approves of us because we're better. These things teach us things. Firstly, that they weren't worse. Secondly, that we're no better. We could also add that we know that tragedies are part of a fallen world and they have purpose. Elsewhere, the Bible tells us that all natural disasters do stem from the fall. Back in Genesis chapter 3, man's rebellion against God. There are no disasters and tragedies in Genesis 1 and 2. There are no tragedies and disasters in the new heaven and the new earth. The fact that there are tragedies in our lives shows the fragile character of life in a world which is fallen and cursed because we have rebelled against God. Most often there is not a direct link between sinfulness and a judgment visited upon us in time. Sometimes there is. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and were put to death. Herod refused to give glory to God and was eaten by worms and he died. Achan took the devoted things and he and his whole family were stoned to death. Specific judgments in time because of sin and linked to those sins. Some of us by nature are very prone to seeing our own calamities in that context. Well, if we're believers, God may well indeed chasten us, but it's always in love. But it's mostly not the case that there's a direct correlation between a specific sin and a judgment in time. The Bible teaches us that the godly suffer. The godly suffer. But the main thing that Jesus teaches here is this. And this is what you must take to heart this morning. That death and judgment are imminent for you as for me. And while God's merciful patience remains, a fruit-bearing repentance must be immediate. Have you not recognized that death and judgment are all around us, that they will visit you, and that while God's merciful patience remains to you, which he does this morning, and it's gone on 20 minutes since the last time I mentioned it, a fruit-bearing repentance must be immediate. You see, Jesus got the crowd to consider the tragedies personally. And he didn't balk from saying to them, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In the words of John MacArthur again, the takeaway is this: you're going to die and you're not in control of when. And the question is, why will you die? And the theological answer to that from the Bible is you will die because you have sinned. The Bible's absolutely plain that there in Genesis chapter 3, sin, which wasn't there in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, in chapter 3 it entered the world through the one man, Adam, and death entered the world. It wasn't there in Genesis 1 and 2. It entered the world through sin. It's because we've sinned that we're going to die. Paul, explaining it in Romans 5, says, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. The Bible says that you, like me, are guilty of transgression against God. That there in your heart, however nice and pious and friendly on the outside we look, our hearts are deceitful beyond cure. They are desperately wicked. And in rebellion, we have violated God's holy law. We have behaved contrary to Him and His will as it is expressed here in His law in the Bible. You are guilty as charged. You have gone astray. You are not upright and righteous. You are twisted in your heart, and from the very heart, which is the center, outwards. You have sinned against a great and a glorious God. And the Bible says it is appointed unto man to die once and face the judgment. It's the ultimate statistic. One in one dies. And in the judgment, we face a destiny of eternal condemnation because from our hearts we have sinned against God. And so this morning, you are equally in danger of the divine and final judgment as those we're reading of here 2,000 years ago. There is a coming day that you will be part of. You will experience the coming day that the Bible speaks of. Every one of us here will experience it. As Jesus taught in the parable of the net, there will be a drawing together of everybody who's ever lived, and you won't be able to escape from that drawing together. There'll then be a division which you will encounter between those who have repented and believed in Christ and those who have refused to repent and believe in Christ. And those who have refused to repent, those who have so abused the wonderful mercy of God, will face an eternal destiny where the fire never goes out. The Bible says that you will perish. You will be eternally, 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 eternally condemned, 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 unless you repent. Unless you repent, on account of your sin, you will perish. Only repentance prevents the lasting death. I could ask you this morning, have you done this? Have you been there? Have you ever done that in your life? I'm asking you one question. Have you ever repented? If you haven't, you will perish. You will perish. You must repent. What is it? You must turn away from your sin and your rebellion and your unbelief, and you must turn to God. A statement drawn up many years ago to help us says this: repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, you and me, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God to us in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God with full purpose of and endeavour after a new obedience. What is it? As Thomas Watson said, it involves seeing ourselves as we truly are, as sinners in the hands of an angry God. Seeing our sinfulness from the heart. Sorrowing for it when we come to see what is true of us according to the word of Almighty God. Having a sense of shame that ever we could have been such a person who violated God's holy law. We see it, we sorrow for it, we shame for it, Watson goes on. We hate it. We confess it to God. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. And we turn from it. To believe in Him and to cast ourselves upon Him for the forgiveness of our vile sin. Have you repented? Unless you repent, you will perish. You need a change of heart and mind and change of will and direction about yourself and about who God is. Repentance is inseparable from faith as we come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to look to Him who died for us and to believe in His finished work for us that makes us right with God. We're not right with God. We can't make ourselves right with God. He and die and shed his precious blood for us, we must believe in him. Have you repented? It's the first word of the New Testament preacher, repent. It's the first word from Jesus as he preaches, repent. It's amongst the last words of Jesus before he ascends, repent. Turn from sin to God today. Because today is a day of God's mercy and patience to you and with you. And the greatest thing for you to do today is to repent. You see, the question isn't what kind of God is it who does these things as he works out his sovereign purposes. The question is what kind of God is it who lets sinful people live? What kind of God is it who lets vile rebels live? Today is a day of mercy. As we close, we'll just briefly feature the parable. Jesus goes on to say there was a certain man. He had a fig tree planted in his vineyard in really good soil. The man came to seek fruit from the fig tree. He looked at it and pushed it around looking for fruit, and he found none. So he said to the keeper, "For 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Just cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" And the keeper said, "Let it alone this year as well. I'll dig round it, I'll let some more air in, I'll fertilise it, I'll put some manure on it. Just give it a bit more time, and if it bears fruit, well. And if it doesn't, well, after that you can cut it down." And of course, firstly there, Jesus is speaking, I believe, of Israel, the Jews. In the Bible says that God had planted them, his people, as a fig tree. Planted them in a vineyard in good soil. The Bible sometimes says that God planted and cultivated his people, Israel. And then 2,000 years ago he came seeking fruit. Seeking Christ-likeness. And he didn't find any. For 3 years he'd been seeking fruit amongst the Jews and found none. They deserved to be cut down. Perhaps others would make better use of the opportunity. And yet in God's enormous patience they were given a little longer to repent. If you like, a last chance. But if they then didn't repent, they would be cut down. And they didn't. And they were. In A.D. 70. The cursed fig tree, which we read of later, withered. And all that but a shadow of final judgment. But we can apply that to our own lives here this morning as we close. You and I are no better than victims of tragedies. In fact, it's probably very safe to say that we're possibly worse in our self-righteousness. We have sinned and will die and will face judgment. And without having repented, you will perish. And yet in your heart this morning, you probably know that God has been very patient with you. God has been remarkably merciful with you. You're living on borrowed time. And for all you know, it might be about to run out. As he looks today, does he see the fruit of repentance in your life and the fruits that then grow from true repentance? This isn't the first time any of you have heard this, is it? God has spoken to you in mercy before, and you've abused that mercy, you've gone away unchanged. You haven't repented, you haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. This might well be your last opportunity to repent. You might never sit here again. you might never hear the gospel again. This could be starkly worked out in your life this week, where many of us could be here next Sunday noticing that you're not, and we know why not, and we worry and we tremble. Because you knew the mercy of God today, and what did you do with it before you were called to judgment? In his great kindness to you today, he's speaking to you again. By name. He's calling you to humble your heart, to turn from your sin, to deny yourself, to take up your cross and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart, believing in him for the forgiveness of your sin. Tragedies are a reminder not that those suffering from them are worse sinners than the rest of us, but that since death and judgment are imminent, while the merciful patience of God remains, fruit-bearing repentance is to be immediate. All sinners face the judgment of God unless they repent to avoid perishing. You must repent today, because today might be the last day of God's mercy to you. It might run out today, and tomorrow will be too late. Today, right now, is your opportunity to repent, to turn from your rebellion, to turn to the God who has so loved this world he sent his Son to die in our place. Today, God calls you by name to repent. And unless you repent, you will perish.